If you'd open your Bible with me this morning, I want to begin in John's Gospel, John chapter 1. John 1, of course, is a very, very famous passage in the Scriptures, but I want to focus on kind of the middle section of this chapter, John 1, beginning in verse 9. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. May he add his blessing to its reading. I don't know about you, but if you follow the news, it's almost as if the headlines that come out each and every day just take over and push aside the whole idea that that this is Christmas or that this time of year really is important. It's a time for us to reflect. Yesterday, just perusing some headlines, I came across these three headlines, which each and every one is an important story. The first one is from Bangladesh. Bangladesh mourns a slain activist as tensions rise ahead of elections. I don't really know what's going on in Bangladesh, but it doesn't sound particularly good. It sounds like things are heating up. Or how about this headline? 8 dead and dozens wounded in Russian strike on the Ukrainian port city of Odessa. Seems like that's almost a daily occurrence, another missile strike, more dead, innocent civilians. Or from Pakistan. A Pakistani court sentences former Prime Minister Imran Khan and his wife to 17 years in prison in a graft case, corruption. And we could read all sorts of headlines that are very, very important. And these headlines dominate for a time. And if we allow them, they will push the whole meaning of the season out to the margins, if you will, or completely obscure what's going on. But as we think of these headlines, I want you to think too that this is really nothing new. This is par for the course. We don't have to look far, and we find other headlines and things in the news that basically help us to see that the world is not right, or we might say the world is on fire. It was just a week ago, there was the terrorist shootings in Australia at Bondi Beach to attack the Jewish people celebrating Hanukkah. Doesn't matter where we turn in the news, we find stories about wars and rumors of wars. There's always a new rivalry that heats up some aggrieved group of people. Feels like it's time for them to get their due, and they want to take vengeance for past wrongs as they seek justice, whatever that may look like. We read the news, and we read the local news, national news. There's stories about theft and robbery, armed robbery, white-collar crime. There's corruption, insider trading, bribery, money laundering. We read about cartels, drug cartels, manufacturing, moving, selling drugs all around the world. There's human trafficking. There's all sorts of abuse that goes on, physical abuse, sexual abuse, all sorts of things done to people that shouldn't be done. There's addiction, homelessness, abortion on demand, murder, on and on and on it goes. There's no escape. There's no way out. There's no fixing it. This is the world as we know it. As Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. But in contrast to the steady drip of these stories, in contrast to the monotone message that the world is broken, Christmas gives us a respite. Christmas is a story where we hear something different. It's a story about God stepping into space and time, of God stepping into this messy world and promising to fix it one day. We Your sermon title is lifted from a stanza from a hymn we'll sing in a few moments, "Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silence." The first stanza goes like this: "Let all mortal flesh keep silence, and with fear and trembling stand, ponder nothing earthly minded, for with blessing in his hand, Christ our God to earth descendeth, our full homage to demand." Why would God step into this world with blessing in his hand? What do we do to deserve any sort of blessing from him at all? And that's part of the Christmas story, the wonder of Christmas. We've done nothing to deserve any blessing at all. We deserve condemnation, eternal condemnation. But Christ entered the world as a helpless babe with blessing in his hand, wishing and intending to dispense blessings upon our enemy race, if you will, at war with God. When we think of Christ descending into this world with blessing in his hand, I suppose the question arises, well, what are those blessings? We could talk about forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and those sorts of things. The Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it succinctly when it says in question 32 that those who are effectually called in this life partake of justification, adoption, and sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them. For the sake of time today, we're going to focus on one of these blessings. It's the blessing of adoption that Christ willingly and freely bestows upon any and all who come to him and accept what he has done on the cross to atone for sin, but accept his righteousness and his perfect life in place of their own failure to keep God's commands. When we think of adoption, the backdrop, of course, is the Roman world, where people, young men of good character, could become heirs of a rich Roman citizen who perhaps otherwise didn't have children otherwise. They would become an heir and receive all of this person's property and wealth, but they would also be given the task of carrying on this person's good name. That's why it was in part contingent upon them being people of good character. That is the backdrop that's going on here as we consider John's words, but also the words of the Apostle Paul. John says here in chapter 1, "The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world." Now remember, Jesus himself described himself as the light of the world, John 8:12. To believe in him means that we will not walk in darkness, but we would have the light of light. And here John is saying that Jesus is the light that enlightens everyone. He was coming into the world. He was in the world, meaning he arrived, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Here was the creator of heaven and earth who entered his own creation, who rubbed shoulders with us creatures, and nobody recognized him. Nobody understood him. The people of this world treated him as if he was just another slob just like them. Nothing special, nothing to see. Verse 11 says, well, he didn't just come into the world in general terms. He came to his own, meaning he came to his own people, the Jewish people. The scriptures are clear that Jesus was born a Jew. He was born under the law, descendant of David. He came to his own people who were looking for a redeemer, who were looking for a Messiah, who were looking for someone to save them, and they didn't know him. They didn't recognize him. They didn't receive him. They didn't honor him for who he was. They didn't listen to him. They rejected him and they crucified him. He was a troublemaker. He was a blasphemer. He was a problem. But the irony of the whole situation is in verse 12, "But to all who did receive him, to those fools who did receive him, they've been given the right to be called children of God." And the word "receive" here is modified by the next line, "who believed in his name." It means that they welcomed him, they accepted him. They accepted his claims. They accepted his person. They accepted his work. He came as the second Adam, doing what the first Adam failed to do. He came as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. To receive him means to welcome him on his terms, as he has been presented in the scriptures. To those who welcome him in such a way, they become the children of God, welcomed into God's family. R.C. Sproul notes that this is a gift. It's not earned. It's not received by natural birth. I might add, this is not bestowed by baptism. It's received by believing on Jesus alone. Some of us grew up in traditions, or maybe we've heard it from the culture, about the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. That terminology is not found in Scripture at all. It traces its origin to a German theologian, Adolf Harnack. Von Harnack, I think, is his name. The fact of the matter is, there is a universal neighborhood of humanity. We're all condemned sinners. But there is a particular family of God. And only those who come to God through the merit and the mediation of Jesus are welcomed into that family. There's no other way to receive the title children of God. And John tells us that these children, verse 13, are children who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. They're born, but not the way people come into the world, through normal procreation. They are born from above. They are born again. Think of John 3 and the discussion with Nicodemus. They are born of God's Spirit. Think of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, meaning he is a new creation. The old has passed. Behold, the new has come. These are people who are born of God's Spirit, who's made them alive, given them a heart of flesh, having taken away the heart of stone they were born with, enabling them to believe and to want to serve God and to do what his word sets forth. John continues this line of thinking in 1 John chapter 3, if you want to flip there. I preached through 1 John a few years ago, not really that long ago. It really is a fun little book to go through. But as you come to chapter 3, John is almost pinching himself as he considers and summarizes what God has done for us. He says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." It's one thing to show love to someone and shower them with gifts or do things for them or say nice words or whatever your form of communicating love might be. But God's love went to the extent that he calls us his children, that we are welcomed into his family. And John says, and so we are. And this is really quite remarkable, that we are called children of God. First of all, the Father's love is demonstrated in the person and work of Jesus. Those who accept his sacrificial death on the cross to blot out their sins, who realize that he is holy and he has kept the law, and that our only hope before a holy God is to have the righteousness of Christ applied to us. All of this is an outgrowth of the Father's love. When we think of the scene of Jesus on the cross dying, the Gospels record something happening in the temple. The curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from everywhere else is torn from top to bottom. A divine act symbolizing now that access to the throne of grace was now available, not just to the high priest, but to all who come to God through the person and the work, through the merits and the mediation of Jesus. It is through that we can be called children of God. When we think of this, I want you to hear something that I learned at a picked up at a conference earlier this year. And it was a very simple saying, but it's profound. We are more than the sum total of our successes. We are more than the sum total of our failures. We are who God says we are. And if you look at this verse, it's very plain. John just says, it's amazing that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. That's what God says about us, who come to him through the merit and the mediation of Jesus. He continues, and he says, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. It does not know the Father. It does not know the Son. And so when we interact with non-Christians, we may have a nice conversation with them, but quite often, I'm sure they turn around, they scratch their heads, and like, those are the weirdest people I've ever met. I don't know what makes them tick. I don't know why they do what they do. I can't quite figure it out. And the reason why they can't figure us out is because they don't know Jesus. They don't know the Father. They're not born from above. John continues, and he says, beloved, we are God's children now. In other words, accept this title, accept this reality, even though we don't have it in its fullness just yet. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. We bear the title now. We have all the rights and privileges, but the reality of what this will look like will come when Christ returns, and all of these blessings will be bestowed upon us. This is a reference to the glorified state that will happen to all of us when Christ returns. Now, John isn't the only one who speaks about this concept of being the children of God. In fact, Paul speaks about it perhaps even more. Return to the book of Galatians, for instance, in chapter 3, and then spilling over into chapter 4, Paul speaks about us being children of God, but then he puts a little bit finer point on it. He talks about it in terms of adoption. He says in Galatians 3:23, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned, until the coming faith would be revealed. This concept here, this phrase, now before faith came, really refers to us in our unbelieving state, unregenerate sinners. In that state, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned by the law, until the coming of faith would be revealed. To be released is a reference then to regeneration. But in an unregenerate state then, we are slaves to sin. We are in bondage to the law. The law requires perfect obedience, something we cannot produce. All the law can do is demand, and all we can say is cry out, Uncle, I can't do it, I can't do it, I can't do it. Paul likens the law then as a guardian, verse 24. The Greek word for guardian, pedagogos, means a pedagogue, a school teacher, someone who trained children. In the ancient world, children who were perhaps born to privilege or in wealthy families were assigned a child teacher so they would get a decent education, that they would understand the world in which they live. They could write and think and learn different languages, and they could learn philosophy, but also the other things. And these child teachers, these guardians, I think, were fairly strict. And there was a course of material that had to be mastered. And so they're training and teaching these children. And Paul says the law was like that for us. The law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. In other words, the point of the law is to teach us that we can't keep the law. The point of the law is to tell us, this is really what God requires, and you're way down here. You don't have a chance. The purpose of the law is to drive us to Christ for mercy. The law can't give us mercy, but mercy can come through Christ. And so, once Christ came and completed his work, if the law does its perfect work, then it leads us to realize that we can only be justified in God's sight, declared righteous by faith. It says right here in verse 25, that we might be justified by faith. Verse 24. But now that faith has come, verse 25, We are no longer under a guardian. Now that we are believers, now that we are regenerate, now that we are born of God's Spirit, we're not under the law as a guardian teaching us you have to do this in order to be right with God. The law is still in force. It's a guide for our lives. But here the context is about justification. And verse 26 is kind of the capstone. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons and daughters of God through faith. We become children of God through faith in the person and the work of Jesus. Now drop down to chapter 4. I should have included verse 5 here, but for good measure, let's back up to Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. We were in bondage. This pedagogue was merciless, telling us this is God's standard, but you fail. Christ came to redeem us who were under the condemnation of the law, that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters. The whole purpose of the law was to drive us to Christ, and that through faith in him, we would receive adoption as sons and daughters. To those who have received him then, Paul says very plainly, now you are sons of God. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We now realize internally there's a connection. We're not estranged from God. We know we can't keep the standards of the law perfectly, but there's forgiveness. There is mercy. And it's the Spirit who caused us to be born again who enables us then to cry out, Abba, Father. But this continues. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son and a daughter, then an heir through God. And what is he getting at here? He's saying that if we are children of God, sons and daughters, we're in the family, but we're heirs of all that belongs to God, and that we are co-heirs with Christ, so to speak, that whatever he will have and already has all belongs to him. We have a share in that in the life to come. We may be poor in this world and not have two nickels to rub together, but we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. We will receive all of those riches. Sometimes I think we're at a disadvantage in our culture because the fatherhood of God is something we're taught, we hear, it's common, it's not that unusual. But R.C. Sproul cites this German scholar, Joachim Jeremias, who studied the scriptural concept of God as Father. And Jeremias looked at it from the perspective of the Jewish people. And the first evidence, printed reference that he could find to a Jew addressing God as Father was from the 10th century A.D. in Italy. That's 1,000 years after Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. The Jews just did not do that. And it shows you how radical the departure from Jewish custom was. For Jesus to teach his disciples and us to pray that way, but for John and Paul and others to talk about God as our Father, that we have the right to call him Abba, Father. Shocking. And it underscores why the Jews were outraged as Jesus used this term. They considered it to be basically him claiming divinity. That if God was his Father and he was God's Son, well then he was claiming to be equal with the Father. But Paul speaks about adoption also in Romans chapter 8, if you would turn there. Romans 8:14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, sons and daughters of God. And here, he is basically talking about those who are born of God's Spirit are led by the Spirit. And those who are born of God's Spirit, then verse 15, have not received a spirit of slavery, which would cause us to fall back into fear that somehow we might be rejected or cast off if we sin or fail to do something that we know we should do. We have not received that kind of spirit, but we have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. In many ways, he's repeating what he already said in the book of Galatians. But it's good to see this and to see there are some differences and some subtle nuances in the terminology. But the bottom line is, if we have received the spirit of adoption, we can call God our Father, and we need not fear being rejected. And because of that, then we have the assurance that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Now, the wonder in all of this is that in the Roman system, for someone to adopt a young man of worthy character to be his heir and to carry on his good name, it was all contingent upon his character. But the scandal in all of this is that God is adopting us who have anything but good character. There is no merit. None of us bring any merit to this at all. And yet God in his mercy, think of the scene, Christ descending with blessing in his hand, chooses, delights in showing mercy to those who do not deserve mercy. We who have a history of bad character have been adopted if we have come to God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let me try to summarize and apply what we have seen thus far. Our shorter catechism, question 34, asks this: what is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace. Stop there. It's an act of God's free grace. It's a choice of God to be merciful to those who do not deserve mercy. It is all of grace. There is no merit involved. We don't earn adoption. We can't buy it. We can't barter for it. We can't negotiate for it. We can't beg for it, except through the person and work of Jesus. It's bestowed freely by God to those who come to him on the terms that he has set forth. Secondly, adoption involves being received into the number, meaning into the family of God, being welcomed, the full rights and privileges of the sons and daughters of God, that we, so to speak, have a seat at the table. There's no second-class status for any of us there. Our Confession of Faith, chapter 22, speaks about adoption and the several benefits and privileges that come from it. I'll just go through these quickly, but there's like 10 or so benefits. First of all, in adoption, God puts his name upon us and claims us as his own. We're part of the family. Second, we've been given the spirit of adoption, enabled to cry, Abba, Father. We have access to the throne of grace. Number three, we can approach that throne with boldness, without fear, without running into a sign at lunch, be back in an hour or something like that, or out of the office for the holiday. No, we have full access to the throne of grace, and we can approach with boldness. We do not need to come cringing. Fourthly, we are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. Fifthly, we are told that because of adoption, the Father has pity upon us. He knows our frame. He knows that we are from the dust. He knows everything possible about us that can be known. He knows our greatest hopes, our greatest fears, our greatest mistakes. He knows our weaknesses. He knows everything, and he has mercy upon us. Sixth, he protects us from all of his and from all of our enemies. He protects us from harm. He watches over us, and he's always vigilant. Seventh, he provides for us everything we need for life and health and faith. Everything we possibly need. Maybe not everything we want, but everything we need, he gives to us in his perfect time. Eighth, we are chastened by him. Now, all the other things are positive. To be chastened is not so much a positive, but he chastens us as by a father, it says. And his chastenings are always for our good. They're never out of anger. They're never out of frustration or exasperation. He chastens us. Think of John 15:2, the father being the vine dresser who prunes the vines that they would be more fruitful. It's in that sense we understand this. Ninth, because we are adopted, we will never be cast off. Tenth, we are sealed to the day of redemption. There's a promise that's been given. The Spirit is the down payment of what awaits us when Christ returns. 11th, we will inherit the promises that God has for his people. And 12th, we are heirs of everlasting salvation. All of these, every single one of them is a blessing. And it's almost like having Christmas, looking at this and just unpacking gift after gift. There's another one. Oh, you shouldn't have. There's another one. They just keep coming. Catechism, question 36, summarizes justification, sanctification, and adoption. And it lists this number of blessings that come from these doctrines. First, assurance of God's love. Second, peace of conscience. Third, joy in the Holy Spirit. Fourth, increase of grace. And fifth, perseverance therein to the end. And the point that's being brought out is that to the extent that we understand what God has done in justification, in an adoption, and in sanctification, these things take root in our lives and become characteristics. Assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of grace, and perseverance to the end. These are fruit of the Spirit. These are attributes. These are things that God builds in us as we understand these basic doctrines and we understand what God has done for us in Christ. Let me close with an illustration. I hope that it will make sense. I think it will tie together the concept of adoption. Some of you have seen the PBS program series Downton Abbey. For those who don't know, let me briefly sketch out the story. It's about a wealthy English family at the turn of the 20th century. They live in this huge, huge mansion. It's just massive. They live on an estate. They have land. The people are wealthy, and there's lots of people who work for them. There are sharecroppers who work the land. There are all sorts of servants who work in the mansion to keep everything humming. People all the way from cooks and various servants to footmen to butlers and maids and other sorts of things who keep the place humming. But the story is a tremendous contrast between two groups of people. The family who owns the estate and everybody else who works to keep them going. The family who lives there, I'm not sure if I've ever seen anybody in that family break a sweat. But everybody else, they work hard. They work really hard. The family basically lives lives of leisure. Sumptuous meals, great feasts, exquisite wines, and other sorts of things. They travel, they do this, they do that. And then there's the servants who live downstairs. The family lives on the main floor and above, and the servants gather and they work downstairs. They have their own servants' quarters. There are certain places they can go, and there are certain places they know they can't go. There are things they can do, and there are certain things they must not do. But for the servants, there's a measure of security. They have a steady job, regular pay, a roof over their head, a food. So certain basic needs are met. But there's this dichotomy. They live in the house, they live on the property, live at the estate, but they're not really a part of the family. And so you have people cooking all of these fantastic meals and bringing the food up at the right time and serving and doing everything appropriately, and all they can do is look upon it and smell it. They never get to taste it. They never get to sip the wine. They never get the benefits of it all. They have their own food. They have their own lives. They have their own quarters and everything else. The point is, when we are being described as children of God, it's anything. It is so much different than Downton Abbey. We may have quite a history in this world. We may be people who have a history of bad character and have made bad choices. But when we become a child of God, it's as if we were now given a seat at that table and we're invited with all of the rights and privileges of the family. God at the head of the table with Jesus there as well. Nothing is withheld. Everything is given to us. We don't have it all right now in this world, but it will be given to us one day. Right now, as John says, consider this. We are the children of God because that's what God says we are. What we will be has not yet been revealed, but it will be revealed one day. Let us accept what God says about us and look forward to the future with great hope that all we have right now is the down payment on the blessings that he promises to give us because he calls us and has welcomed us as his sons and daughters. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity to explore the doctrine of adoption, to think about the implications of what this means. And in some respects, we've only introduced the subject, and it will take time for all of us to read, study, to unpack, and to reflect on what this means, that we have been welcomed into your family, given the full rights of sons and daughters, heirs of all that belongs to you, co-heirs with Christ of all that belongs to him. The Holy of Holies has been exposed that we can come now, not cringing, but boldly, not on our own merits, but because you've had mercy upon us. Help us to grow and understand these truths. Help us to realize that Christ coming into the world wasn't just some quaint little story, but he came as God in the flesh with blessings that he showers upon his people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.